it feels weird to come out to that music, because I feel like as soon as that happens, there's something really epic I'm supposed to say. The good news is there are some epic things I get to say, because we are in God's Word, amen? And whenever we open up God's Word, it is epic. We are finishing up our series this morning in 1 Thessalonians. I'm also glad about that, because Thessalonians is not an easy word to have to say for 5 or 6 weeks in a row. In this final section of this New Testament letter, we are getting some instructions from the Apostle Paul, a collection, you might say, of just quick, final instructions. You could think of it like this, and this is true of a lot of Paul's letters. He spends some time tackling whatever that individual church needs to hear about. Maybe they're in conflict about something. Maybe they're confused about something. Something's going on within their fellowship. He addresses all that. He lays out some doctrine, kind of irons out whatever wrinkles might be going on. But he almost always ends the letter then with this almost like, hey, I've shown you this stuff, but now think of a jeweler who opens a velvet-lined drawer full of the most precious jewels and says, but now here is the genuine article. And he begins to lay out jewel by jewel instructions on how to live the Christian life. And so as we hear these, you can almost think of them as each one, you could spend a lot of time on each one just looking at it, polishing it, holding it up to the light. And that's exactly what we're going to get to do this morning. I don't have any clever illustrations or funny stories or light anecdotes today, just these great words from the Holy Scriptures. What Paul does here, like I said, at the end of this letter, he does in many of his letters, and I want to point that out to encourage you that you can read the Bible for yourself, and as you do, as you move book by book, chapter by chapter, again and again, you'll start to see those same patterns too. If you feel like the Bible is something that's kind of, man, it's at arm's length at best, you always feel like you need someone else to explain it to you, or you've never taken the time to really just read it for yourself. Maybe you got the idea that that was something someone else does and not you. I would encourage you to just crack that book open and start reading. And you'll discover when you do that you'll see these same patterns that I'm talking about how Paul ends his letters or how the Gospels were written in, by four different people with four different perspectives. You'll start to see it too. And when you do, you'll discover that the Bible is a very fun book to read and to apply to our lives. Amen? So we're going to move through this passage and just enjoy the instruction that Paul is giving us. So I'm going to dive right in. We are in verse 12 of chapter 5. Paul says, "Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard, in love, because of their work." Paul is talking about here pastors and elders of a local congregation. Now, it's important that we understand this is not a question of personal prestige. Paul is not saying that we should overly honor some people above others. He's just saying that we should respect the high calling and the work that is happening among a New Testament congregation, by a pastor or by an elder. Now, we also should point out here the plural, that he's talking about leaders. He's talking about those who work hard among you in the plural. I see too many churches centered around one man. And yes, it's usually, virtually always a man. But we here at Outlook believe in the plurality of leadership, in the fact that God has gifted lots of people to do lots of great things, and that each of us should just fulfill the role that He's assigned to us. Amen? And so that's something that you should always pay attention to, I believe, in a New Testament church. Is it all based on one personality and one person, or is it based on the family and on a whole group of people? Now, he goes on from there to say, "Live in peace with each other." It's in an atmosphere of mutual peace that the gospel is most clearly heard. And so churches should be not places where you just sweep every conflict under the rug, but instead places where people get really good at working through conflict so that peace is just continually flowing. That's what should be true of a church of Jesus Christ. And he says, live at peace with each other, and then right after that says this, and we urge you, brothers and sisters, to warn those who are idle and disruptive. So again, Paul doesn't ask us to shirk responsibility in perhaps sometimes nudging each other back onto the right path. This word he uses here for warn can also mean admonish or exhort. In other words, sometimes we do have to give each other a little nudging in the right direction, right? Anyone ever need nudged? I know I do, right? And interestingly, he uses a word here that he only uses once in all of his letters that we translate into two words, idle and disruptive. The original word could be translated as unruly or disorderly. It was mostly used or commonly used in the military for soldiers who got out of rank or out of formation. And so Paul is saying, look, live at peace with each other, but don't hesitate to come alongside someone who's starting to drift, starting to lose their focus, starting to even get out of line, maybe even start sinning in ways that are going to hurt themselves or those around them. And sometimes you've got to warn, he says, the idle and disruptive, or the unruly, or the out of line. See, we can acknowledge with all love and with all honesty that sometimes any of us can get a little out of line. Amen? We just can. Now you could handle that in a very confrontive and unproductive and kind of boastful, prideful, or hurtful way. Or you can handle that in an encouraging and loving way. And of course, that's the way that Paul is urging us to be with each other. But that warning, we need warned sometimes. Because we love each other. We love each other. And so he says, warn the idle and disruptive and encourage the disheartened. See, before we leave this book of 1 Thessalonians, let us be reminded again of just how powerful and essential encouragement is. It's easy to undersell encouragement. It's easy to think, oh yeah, that's a nice feeling. That's a sweet thing to do. But no, encouragement is powerful, and we all need it. You're probably here this morning because you need some encouragement. I do too. We all do. And so let's be reminded of just how powerful encouragement is, in that the church should be a place in which encouragement is just flowing back and forth and all around us. And Paul says we should encourage the disheartened. Interestingly, again, this is a word in the original Greek that is only used here. He doesn't use it in any of his other letters. And it could literally be translated little-spirited or faint-hearted. Little-spirited. So when someone seems to be shrinking in their spirit, their gaze is down and not up, their hope is deflated, then we need to encourage them. And we need to receive that encouragement when we need it. I don't know about you, I'm really good at thinking I'm fine. Anyone like that? Right? I mean, just, oh no, I'm good, I'm fine. Well, there's a decent chance over the last few months there have been periods where you've not been fine. Is that true? We need to help each other. And we need to reach out to each other. In that sense, I might be preaching to the choir this morning because you all are here together. But we need to help each other be brave. If I feel little-spirited or faint-hearted, then I need your encouragement. I'm drained. Will you pour into me? I'm out of focus. Will you clear things up for me? I'm scared. Will you remind me what bravery looks like? Think of it like this: if you're tending to a fire, and maybe on your back deck or in your fireplace, and there's an ember or a coal there. If you separate that ember or coal from the rest of them, it will quickly cool, won't it? It will go from glowing orange to faint gray in just a matter of half a minute, won't it? And that is a very good analogy of what can happen to us when we separate ourselves from the encouragement we need from our brothers and sisters in Jesus. And we have gone through and are going through a period of months here, we don't know how long it'll last, in which separation has been more common than not, right? And it's hard. It's hard. If you're watching online, then you know what it feels like too. Maybe you're aching to get back in this room, but wisdom dictates for right now that you go ahead and not do that. We get it, and that's okay. But it's not easy. So let me encourage all of us to recognize that we may not always be fine. To recognize that maybe we're even a little worse off than we realize. And right now, today, we should reach out to someone for some encouragement. Don't underestimate how powerful encouragement is. Amen? Help the weak, Paul says. We can all get weakened. Weakened in body, weakened in spirit, weakened in mind. It is then that we need each other most. And the church is a place, and followers of Jesus are the people who don't, like the world so often does, kick each other when we're down. But we come alongside to help. Help the weak, he says, and be patient with everyone. Oh boy. Let's say that one out loud together. Be patient with everyone. One more time. Be patient with everyone. Because everything we've heard so far, warning the idle, encouraging the disheartened, helping the weak, all of this requires patience and long-suffering, doesn't it? It requires being even-tempered. Sorry about that. Even-tempered and slow to anger or express frustration. Deep breath, count to 10, right? Deep breath, count to 10. Be patient with everybody. And his advice goes on here in verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. It's no small bill to fill, but it's an important one. Let's camp out on this one for a minute. We are in our society right now at a moment of contention and division and even retribution, right? And Paul is addressing all of that here. Make sure no one pays back wrong for wrong. Always strive to do what is good for each other. The law of retribution is to be utterly rejected, and yet it really is the law our world lives by. But this is a consistent ethic for us as Jesus followers, and Paul is repeating it here. Even if someone seeks our downfall, we conquer that by seeking their good. And we, as Jesus followers, must be relentless in this. We have to believe that this ethic of always taking the higher road, or of showing love, or of not getting sucked into contentious arguments that are in the end divisive and hurtful of each other. If we don't hold that line, if we don't keep that banner high, who will? I'm reminded of what Jesus says in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Most beautiful, everyone seems to agree who talks about this stuff. It's the most beautiful and powerful teaching of ethics in human history. The Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, he says, "You've heard it was said, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth." He's quoting from the Old Testament. "But I tell you, don't resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to them the other also." This is the same as what Paul is saying. Make sure nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Now remember, much of what we read in the Old Testament in this regard was meant to take people from where they were to where they needed to get next. But Jesus comes and takes us the rest of the way. So Jesus is quoting from our Old Testament scriptures, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But this was originally meant as a rule to limit retribution. In other words, when someone hurts you in a brutal world that was the time of when this was written in the Old Testament, people needed to be reminded, if someone hurts you so much, don't overdo it in revenge to them. It was actually meant as a governor, as a limit to how badly you could hurt someone else. And of course, taken out of context, it would give you the idea that that was the only thing to be said on the matter. But there's plenty of love and compassion and forgiveness preached in the Old Testament too. But you know how, maybe you've noticed, people can pick a scripture and really make it say whatever they want. So by Jesus' day, this phrase, eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth, was taken as an allowance to mete out personal justice ruthlessly, right? With no thought. You hurt me, boom, I have permission to hurt you. Forget love or compassion, because it says right here in God's Word, eye for eye and tooth for tooth. And Jesus is calling attention to that. He says, you've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Pray for those who make comments on Facebook that you don't agree with. Pray for those who argue with you or categorize you or don't like you or you name it, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. We are in a contentious election cycle. And if I'm honest, it feels like the rotten icing on what, as 2020, was already the worst cake we've ever tasted, right? But we also have an amazing opportunity to live out these scriptures. I'm going to say a couple things here that might make us uncomfortable. You might even want to refute or argue with me, and that's okay. But I've come to believe that it's true. Worldly thinking is a trap, and politics is a poison bait. When I say politics, I'm not talking about government or public service. We need good people there, and we need as many of you as possible out there. Amen? And I'm not talking about disengaging from the process. We need to learn and think hard about the issues at hand and never undervalue our precious right to vote and to do so and to help others exercise that right. Tamara and I watched nearly all of both the Democratic and Republican conventions. By the time it was over, I felt like I needed a medal or something. I deserved a medal. So. And I hope you get your news from multiple sources. I've probably got 6 or 8 apps on my phone from all points of view. I hope you do the same. There are many worthwhile issues that are worth our study and our dialogue and our prayer. And my job is not to talk about any of those right now. As your pastor, my job is to talk to us about our souls. And that's why I say, worldly thinking is a trap for your soul and for mine. And by worldly thinking, I mean thinking that keeps our feet nailed to this planet, thinking that that is limited only to what we humans can think about and do and achieve, and tends to forget the greatness of God or His vastness or the depth of His grace and love. Worldly thinking is a trap, and I've come to believe politics, I've already described the ways I don't mean that word. Politics is a poisoned bait. And what I mean here is this. There's a difference between caring about the issues and justice and what's right and best and wisest, which is all good, and opening up and swallowing the whole ideology of party and platform, and confusing country for kingdom, and patriotism for faith. When I say politics, I mean falling for that way of thinking that pins far too much hope on human leaders and divides people with little chance of actual dialogue. I'm talking about something that fosters loyalty to party above all else and blinds us to any platform's shortcomings. Even our founding fathers in our very earliest generations as a country told us to beware the factious spirit of party. And worst of all, it can tend to shoehorn our faith and to fit a particular party, something I believe is not only impossible, but insulting to genuine full-throttle Christianity. And it causes us to spend exponentially more time and energy defending a candidate than we do representing Jesus. And please don't tell me doing one is like doing the other. Worldly thinking is a trap in all forms, and politics can be a poisoned bait for that trap. Jesus says, and it's hard to engage in what we're referring to here as politics and still obey this verse. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, if you greet only your own people, if you acknowledge the value and worth of only those who agree with you, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Listen, friends, I hope you can receive and what I've just said and play it back a couple times before you email me just to make sure you heard me right. But we live in stormy times, to say the least. And I'm just asking you, for your soul's sake, please don't get sucked into the whirlwind. We've got to rise above and push through and demonstrate love that's from another world, another realm. Or as Paul puts it, always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Well, let's move on. Paul has talked about how we can interact with each other, and now he talks a bit more about ourselves here, individually and collectively. Rejoice always, he says. Pray continually. Here we're just pulling out jewel after jewel in these short phrases. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Always, continually, and in all circumstances. Someone say all circumstances. He is urging us to be a joyful church and a praying church and a thankful church. And it starts with me and you. This is a great verse to memorize and to remind ourselves of on any given day, right? We would be hard-pressed to go wrong just spending our day obeying and focusing on those words. Just dedicate a day to trying to live those words out, and I think you'll find that you're going to have a great day. Do not quench the Spirit, Paul goes on to say. Don't treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good. Reject every kind of evil. When he says don't quench the Spirit, he's using a verb that means stifle or extinguish or stop or turn away or hold back. Some translations put it, I think, very well. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. I love that. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Because we need to remember and recognize it is the Holy Spirit in and among us that makes the church the church. And it makes us a different people than all the rest of the world. Strangers in a strange land. Foreigners and aliens, Peter put it. That's how we live here. Thanks to the Holy Spirit of God living in us and moving between and through each of us, from me and to you, and from you and to me, and to and from each other. Do not put out, he says, the Spirit's fire. One way to do that, he says, is don't despise or reject or scoff at what God has inspired and revealed, a good word from God to share. That's a great definition of what a prophecy in the New Testament means. It means a God-inspired word. It's not just a prediction of the future. Prophecy in the New Testament refers to any God-inspired message that we receive and share with each other. And let me go on record. You can share just such good words with each other. I am not supposed to be, and do not believe I am, the only preacher in our church. And nor is our staff the only preachers in our church. I want to encourage you to be a preacher of good words to your brothers and sisters around you. Amen? Now, Paul urges us to use discernment. Don't follow blindly any word from any human. Maybe you've had a Christian come up to you before and said, God told me to tell you this. Well, listen and then really pray about that before you just take that for blindly for what it is. We're learning a lot about fact-checking on our current culture. You can also take such things and gut-check them and scripture-check them, and you should do all that, right? Don't put out the Spirit's fire, but instead let the Holy Spirit do His work in you. One of my favorite authors from a few generations ago, A.W. Tozer, said, "The Holy Spirit never enters a person and lets them live like the world. You can be sure of that." Holy Spirit makes a difference. But we must not quench that Spirit. People who put the water on the fire of that Spirit in our hearts. Paul concludes here by now talking about God with this blessing on these Christians. May God Himself, he says, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about that a week or two ago, the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the light under which Paul is saying all of these things. That day is coming. He says, the one who calls you is faithful, and he will do it. What beautiful words we get to end on here. God himself, think about that. We're talking about the fact that the God of the universe wants to do things in my life and in yours. He knows about, cares about, and is involved in the details of your life. What keeps you up at night? What breaks your heart? What occupies your mind? He cares about those things. May God himself, Paul says, this God who is reliable and can be relied upon, who is working and always working in any heart that's open to him. May this God sanctify you, he says. That means to cleanse you, to separate you from those things which are not God or godly, to move you onto a path of growth and maturity and health with him, to sanctify you through and through. Entirely and beautifully dedicated to him. This is the way I think about that concept. Because on most days, none of us feel sanctified through and through. Is that true? Right. Yeah, no. I know I don't. But if you ever had to download a program and you see that bar across your computer screen, right, and it's or you're buffering a video or whatever, and you see it's just gradually getting closer and closer to the far right. And it's gradually closer and closer, becoming fuller and more fully complete. I believe that's a great, somewhat limited, but not bad, picture of what the Holy Spirit is doing in you and in me. That we are, through and through, becoming more and more who God wants us to be. And some days we may be white-knuckling it, just trying to see that bar go 1%, but that's okay. He is at work, and that's the promise here. He is faithful, and he will do it. He's at work in me and in you. So let me just wrap up by saying, friends, it really is this simple. Lean on Jesus. Learn from Jesus. Be led by Jesus. In difficult times, like what we're in good times, maybe you've had some of those too. He's there with us in all these times. And these words, as simple and straightforward as they sound, are just the nourishment, just the jewels we need in the times that we live in. Amen. Let's pray about that. Father, we thank you that you are always at work, that God himself, man, that blows our minds, Father, that you yourself are living in us and working through us. Help us not to put out your fire. Help us instead to stoke that fire in us and to do so by staying near each other. The embers, the coals of our hearts would stay warm and hot by the encouragement we receive from each other, by the example that we set for each other. Do your work, Lord. We know that you're faithful. We know that you're active. And so do that work. Do it again. Do it again and again and again. Today. Again today. In Jesus' name, amen.